All right, Matthew chapter 27. Starting back in verse 45, it says that now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now we're starting right in the middle of Jesus' crucifixion and the story that surrounds it. And this is the point at which the sky goes dark. It says that it was the sixth hour until the ninth hour. There are some details here that we don't want to overlook. But before we get started, I want to remind you that so far in this narrative, we've been looking at the relationship between Jesus and various characters in this drama as it unfolds. I'll remind you that when we began, we took a look at the breakdown of his relationship to Peter, one of his beloved disciples, as Peter denied Jesus in the presence of his enemies. You remember that part. We went from there and looked at the fracturing of his relationship really with the rest of the disciples as they forsook Jesus and fled for their lives. And then beyond that, we looked at the utter ruin of his relationship with Judas as he betrayed Jesus to the high priests to his death. Not to mention the relationship that Jesus had with the high priests themselves. And the religious leaders, they had a relationship too. Or perhaps the coldness of his relationship with Pilate as he refused to give answers. Or the abuse that he suffered in his relationship to the Roman soldiers and his guards, because Jesus had a relationship with them too. I might say in passing that everybody on this planet, past, present, or future, has a relationship to Jesus Christ, whether it's a good one or a bad one. Well, that's up to them, I suppose. But everybody has a relationship with Jesus. And this morning, we're going to take one last look at Jesus before he dies. And particularly this morning, the relationship that he had with God and the severe change that took place in that relationship just before he died. Of all the trying aspects that were part of Jesus' final hours on this earth, this one, the change in his relationship to God, was more bewildering than any of them. More painful, more trying, more bewildering. At this point, Jesus has already survived, as we've discussed, the worst possible physical tortures that were known to mankind at that time. He's already endured the physical difficulty, along with all the verbal abuses and all the insults and the incessant mockery from nearly every first century demographic that there was, all the way on from the high priests to the soldiers to the passersby, on down to the death row criminal. Jesus is incurring all of this, and it's been terrible. But this, the relationship that he has with God, this is going to kill him. He's survived it all so far, the Roman soldiers. He's still breathing. The insults, the mockery, the passersby, the thieves on the cross, all the high priests. He's endured it all. He's survived every bit of it, and now he's going to die. And I'm going to explain to you why. It says here that it was from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. On our wristwatch, that would correspond to noon, 12 o'clock noon, to 3 p.m. And that's significant, and Matthew includes it, because that, for you and I, is the time when the sun should be at its brightest. Okay? High noon! And at a time when the sun should be at its brightest, we find the sky was at its darkest. The sky went dark. And there's no natural explanation for this. None. Though they try. They try. Some say that maybe a storm was rolling in. Cloud cover. That would explain it. You know, there's nothing supernatural going on here. It's just some freak thing. Some would say that perhaps it was a dust storm, I suppose. That could happen in that part of the Middle East. Maybe it was a dust storm. Maybe it was just a lot of kicked up sand and dirt that was rolling through, and that blocked out the sun and made the sky kind of seem darker, right, than usual at high noon. Some have gone so far as to say that it was an eclipse, a full solar eclipse, which, by the way, Passover happened at full moon, and a full moon and an eclipse are impossible to happen at the same time. So I'll say that even if it was an eclipse, it was still supernatural. But it wasn't an eclipse. The Bible reveals more than that. It was indeed supernatural. I'll explain in a moment. Another thing that people want to take issue with is whether this was local or global. Was the darkness limited to Jerusalem, the city, or perhaps a little bit more in extent and covered all of Israel? Or was this the whole world? It doesn't really matter. I'll remind you that half of the world would have been dark already anyway. So for God to put the other half into darkness wouldn't have been difficult. And there are some ancient writings that would suggest that it, in fact, was global. But I don't think that that matters. If it mattered, there would have been more explicit about it. But I don't think the extent of the darkness is the issue. I believe that what's really at hand here is the reason for the darkness. Not how dark it got or how far spread the darkness was, but why? Verse 45 tells us the sky went dark. Why? Some would suggest that the sky went dark because God was absent. Right? Verse 46, Jesus says, God, why did you forsake me? And some would say that, well, the sky went dark as a natural result of God's absence. But I don't believe that that's the case because the Bible teaches us that one of the immutable attributes, not ever-changing characteristics of God, is that he's everywhere all the time. We call it omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time, and you can't change that. You can't make God go away. There's nowhere you can go in life or death to get away from God. I believe it's Psalm 139 where the writer says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I cross the mountains, you're there. If I stay at home, you're there. I can't get away from you, even if I die. You can't get away from God. So if that's true of God, that he's everywhere all the time, then God wasn't absent when the sky went dark. He was very present, and that's why the sky went dark. Because God came upon Christ and that entire scene in absolute judgment. Now that makes sense, and that's even verified by Scripture, that where God comes in judgment, there is an corresponding darkness. You remember in Exodus chapter 10, Exodus, remember the plagues, there's 10 plagues. You remember what one of them was? It was darkness. It came in chapter 10, verse 22, and it says there was darkness over all the land. Why? Because God was judging Egypt. It says it was so dark they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. So God came in absolute judgment upon Egypt, and with it, darkness. This is common all the way through to the very last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. John writes, I watched as the Lamb, that would be Jesus, broke the sixth seal. If you were here when we went through Revelation, you know that the seals are judgments upon this earth. And he says, when I saw Jesus break that sixth seal, the sun went black. Why? Because God is there rendering judgment on the earth. Amos chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says, in that day, this is God speaking, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, a day to come, yet future, I will make the sun go down at noon. And I will darken the earth, not just Jerusalem. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. That's what God says. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning, sorrow, sadness. What religious festivals might he be talking about? I don't know. Passover? It's happening right here. God is very present. He's not looking away from Jesus. He's looking at him. With the fierceness of his anger and his wrath, he's coming against Jesus with the full force of his divine fury of sin and all rebellion against him. So Jesus knew it was coming. This isn't a surprise to Jesus. Nothing is taking him off guard. Like, oh my goodness, the sky went black. God must be here. Oh, fury, wrath, what's this? No. Jesus knew that it was coming. He anticipated this all along. It's why he was sweating blood the night before as he prayed to God in the garden, because he was anticipating God's wrath. That was the worst part for him, was this separation from God, this alienation, this estrangement from his loving Father. That was the worst part. That was the part that he looked forward to the least. Again, the soldiers' whips were nothing in comparison. The spear in the side, the crown of thorns on his brow, all of these things. It had happened to other people. I mean, if that's making Jesus sweat, then why were other people in Christian history so bold as to stand up against physical tortures when Jesus is like, ah, why? No, please let this cup pass. It's because nobody has felt the wrath of God to this extent. I need to remind you at this point that Jesus is suffering the wrath of God against not just one person, but all people cumulatively. He's feeling hell, all of the hell that was stored up for you, if you're a born-again Christian, was felt by Christ on the cross for those 3 hours, along with the hell that every other saved individual would have felt for all of eternity. Yet Jesus is absorbing it in 3 concentrated hours. For you, it'll take all of eternity to absorb God's wrath. For him, he took it all in 3 hours, 180 minutes, for all men and women. So this is intense. You'd be sweating blood too. Jesus knew it was going to happen, and now it's finally come upon him. God's wrath had been being stored up for ages. For ages. Against all the sins that had already up to that point been committed. Some of which are listed in Scripture. One of which in particular is that of, like, say, David, when he committed adultery, and then to cover up that adultery, hired a hitman to off her husband so that nobody would find out about David's sin. He went to great lengths to keep that sin secret. According to David's own law, he should have been executed. That was a capital offense, and yet David lived. Nobody did nothing about it. David didn't even do nothing about it. God didn't really seem to do anything about it, not like David deserved. So what's up with that? You ever ask yourself that question? What's up with Moses killing a person in cold blood and not God not killing Moses for it? What's up with all these people in Scripture sinning in great ways and God just letting it go? The answer is given in Romans chapter 3. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice, which is happening in verse 45 of our text this morning. God is presenting Jesus as a sacrifice because God had been holding back, not punishing people who had sinned in the past. So when David sinned and God swept it under the rug, when Moses sinned and God swept it under the rug, when everybody sins and God keeps sweeping it under the rug up until 30 AD, God was saying, I'll take care of it in 30 AD. I'll just punish one person for David and Moses and everybody else. And when I punish that person, it's going to be hot. And I'm not going to hold anything back. And that's exactly what's happening here. In verse 46, about the 9th hour, so it's 3 PM, he's been hanging on the cross for a total of 6 hours now and feeling the full force of God's wrath for 3 of those hours. He was crucified at 9 a.m., the sky went black at 12, which corresponds to God's wrath being felt by Christ. And now at the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, that's my best impression of whatever that sounded like. But it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you think I'm loud, a little bit amped up. I don't know where my volume levels are on that, but I'll tell you this. When Jesus did it, it was a lot louder. Here it says that he cried out. That is the only time that that term is used in the entire New Testament. The word structure in the Greek of him crying out indicates that Jesus yelled here as loud as he possibly could. This was at the very top of his lungs. This is a unique kind of crying out. It's everything he's got, and it's loud. It's loud. Of all other mentions of crying out in the New Testament, and there are plenty, of all the other mentions of crying in the New Testament, none are as intense as this one, including the one we're going to hear in verse 50. When Jesus cries out with his last breath just before he gives up his spirit, that wasn't even as loud as verse 46. Why? Because Jesus is experiencing the worst aspect of hell, of all eternal hell that there is to experience in verse 46. And what is that? What's the worst possible aspect of eternal hell that a man or woman could face? What is it? Is it the burning? Is it the heat, the intense heat? Because the Bible says they're going to be chewing on their own tongues for pain. Is it the heat? Because we all know hell is on fire and it's hot down there. Is it the heat? No, it's not. I'm here to tell you it's not. Is it the darkness? Because there's some like mind-numbing darkness to somehow accompany the hotness of the flame. Is it the darkness? No, it's not the darkness. I'll tell you what it is. The worst aspect of hell is estrangement, being separated from God forever. Jesus is experiencing it right here for 3 hours, and he can't handle it for any longer than 3 hours before he cries out at the top of his lungs, "Why? Why? Why did you do this?" And heaven is silent. God ain't speaking now. If we rewound the clock just a few years, you remember God's voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son. I am so pleased with him." And you remember just a while after that when they were on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and once again, the clouds parted and the voice of God came down and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to what he has to say. And now? Nothing. God's present, but he wants nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. I've had enough. I don't want him. It's over. And that makes Jesus shriek and cry, "Why? Why?" Nothing wounds a person more than being rejected by God. Why, though, has God forsaken Jesus? The answer is because God hates sin. He hates sin. And no matter how much he used to love Jesus, and no matter how proud he was of him in the past, and no matter how much God doted upon his beloved son, things have changed. And the Bible says that right here is the point at which Jesus became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became sin. And guys, God hates sin. So, God is treating Jesus accordingly. He's treating Jesus like sin, with all of the wrath and all of the hatred and all of the rejection that's befitting from a holy, righteous God. He cannot accept Jesus any longer. And so listen, Jesus became sin. That means that Jesus was no more acceptable to God than rape. Should God adore rape? Incest? Because that's what Jesus has become. Murder. Genocide. Jesus has become the worst of all of what sin is. That's why God can't stand him anymore. God can't stand him. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says God is too pure to even look at sin. If you want to know the depths of what's going on here, I'll remind you that Satan himself, not being in hell quite yet, he hasn't even experienced treatment like Jesus is getting from God on the cross. He will one day, but Satan has it good, as evil as he is, compared to what Jesus was enduring at the hands of his own Father. God has nothing to do with sin. He has no sympathy for it. He won't spare it. He hates it. He will destroy it. And Jesus has turned into it. So God is in no way tempted in verse 46 to answer that pathetic cry. He will not compromise his standards to somehow go easy on Jesus. Beloved son, maybe, but he's become sin. And God will not tolerate it. Keep in mind this. God is taking his anger out on Jesus for all sin. All sin. That would include the ones that were just committed against Jesus. Right? Remember the part where they mocked him? You remember that? They're jeering at him, taunting him on the cross. That was a sin against Jesus. And now Jesus is being punished for that sin. You remember the part where they spit in his face? That was a sin against Jesus. And now Jesus is paying for that sin. Remember the part where they unjustly condemned him? Where they had sham trial after trial? Lying, bringing about false witnesses. Remember the whole thing was unjust, unlawful. Jesus now is paying the price for that sin. God's angry at Jesus for the sham trial. God's punishing Jesus for having been spit in the face. God is punishing Jesus for all sin. Less than 12 hours ago, he was being punched in the face. Now he's getting the blame for being bruised. So I would say that what's remarkable in this passage is not so much that God forsook Jesus, but that Jesus didn't forsake God. Because you know who would have? You. God treat you like that when you didn't do anything to deserve it? God punch you in the face and then blame you for being bruised? Good grief. We do that to one another and we won't tolerate that from one another. We give up like that. God forsook Jesus, and Jesus didn't forsake God? Come on, who puts up with that kind of treatment and remains loyal to their authorities? Jesus was, and I'll remind you, in every way tempted, just like we are. Jesus is tempted throughout his life in every way that you might be. So if you'd be tempted to forsake God because God had the gall to forsake you and had the gall to treat you the way that you didn't deserve to be treated. Jesus was tempted to do that. Jesus was tempted to forsake God. But he didn't. He didn't. He remained loyal. And I'll tell you this. It is a mark of Christ-likeness to not forsake those who forsake you. To not give up on those who give up on you, but to remain prayerful for those who abuse you, and to remain loyal to those who turn on you. It's a mark of Christ-likeness to remain submissive to those who test you and faithful to those who treat you unfairly. I'll tell you this, that it's only Jesus Christ and those like him that have the grace to absorb the kind of mistreatment, the kind of injustice that Jesus is absorbing, even from the hands of God. He says, my God. My God. Twice. Right? Twice. You can look. Verse 46, he says it twice over. My God. My God. The only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels combined, this is the only time where Jesus doesn't call God Father. This is the only time, right here in verse 46, where Jesus doesn't call God Dad. You know why? Because again, the relationship has changed. Galatians 3:13 says it's right here where Jesus became a curse. No longer a beloved son. You're now a curse. You are cursed. So for the first time in eternity past, because you remember that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They've never not existed. So they have enjoyed eternity together already up to this point. And they have never known anything but deep fellowship and perfect harmony within the Godhead, the relationship that they have with one another. So this is the first time in all of eternity that their airtight bond of fellowship was broken. This is unfamiliar territory to Jesus. My God, why? That's why he's so animated. That's why even as he's like dying of blood loss and can't catch his breath and he's asphyxiated, he's got enough energy and air to scream, "Why? Why? God?" Can't call him dad anymore. Not right now. Not right now. Because the relationship has changed. The one-of-a-kind intimacy that's only found in the relationship between a father and son was gone. And there is a very unique kind of intimacy that only a father can understand between him and his child, his son particularly. I believe that. And it's gone. And Jesus asks, why? I think Jesus kind of knew, but still there's this deep yearning in him to hear it from God. I know scripturally what's going on. I had the Bible memorized. I know doctrinally why this is happening. I already agreed to it in eternity past when I told you I'd come down here and take the form of a man and die for the sins of mankind. I know theoretically, I know hypothetically, but will you tell me why, God? Will you? Can I hear it from you? I need to hear your voice now more than ever. Please speak to me and assure me that this is happening for the right reasons. I need to know why. And there's no answer. But the Bible does tell us why. 2 Timothy 2:16 answers us. It's because Jesus was becoming a ransom for all people. That's why. Why was God treating Jesus like this? Well, it was because Jesus became a ransom. Why was God letting go of that wonderful love relationship that he had with his beloved child for eternity past? Why was it? Because Jesus became a ransom. If you know what a ransom is, it means letting go of something extremely valuable to recapture something precious. And that's what God's doing here. What's the thing that's extremely valuable to God? That would be his beloved son. And he's willing to let him go as a ransom to recapture something precious. And what would that be? Me and you. That's how ransom works. Have you never seen the movies? You've seen those movies, haven't you? I mean, there's a movie called Ransom, isn't there? Some kidnapping situation. A father gets an anonymous phone call from some creepy with a voice changer. You know, "I've got your son. I demand $5 million, you know, this date and this time and on the corner of such and such a street. Unmarked bills. Those are my demands." Or the child dies. What's the father going to do? He's going to scrap together $5 million. Now, no clear-thinking individual would ever just let go of $5 million. It's too valuable. But when it comes to love, that same father will spare no expense. And God is saying, as extremely valuable as my relationship is to my son, I'm willing to lose it for no less than 3 hours. In order to recapture what I lost with my kids. I'm going to get them back. And my son is in this with me. He knows what needs to happen. And we arranged this prior to any such kidnapping. This is just the fulfillment of a beautiful plan that needed to go down like it is, as ugly as it may seem. And so he lets go of his beloved son that he might gain back the relationship that he lost with you. With you personally, you. Isaiah 43, verse 4, God speaks to his people and says, "Did you know that others were given in exchange for you?" God says, "I traded their lives for yours because you're precious to me, you're honored, and I love you." Isaiah 43, 4, "I traded away somebody else's life for you. Because I love you." So as heartbreaking as a scene as this is in Matthew 27, had Jesus not been rejected, we would be forever alienated from God. It is through the estrangement of his own son, his only begotten son, that you and I can become children of God. This is the arrangement. It had to happen. John 1:12 says that not everybody believes this, but those who do, to those who do believe this, he gives the right to become children of God. So if you believe that Jesus took your place, that he became a ransom, and that his own dad that he loved so much just traded him away for you like dirty money in a briefcase to get you back, then he will give you the right to be called a child of God. He goes on in his first letter, John does, and writes in the third chapter, he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." You see? Can you see? Like when you read this part of the Bible, when you look at the cross, when you consider the things that Jesus endured and how God treated him, do you see what great love this is that's actually being lavished on us? Jesus gets the wrath, we get the love. Do you see that we should be called children of God, that this is an act of God's great love for us? I hope you can. I hope you can. In verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that, they said, "Well, this man's calling for Elijah," because Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, the original language when Jesus was screaming, sounds a lot like Elijah in the original language. So maybe Jesus' speech is impeded a little bit with the swollenness and the marring of his probably face. I read in one commentary that when they scourged severely, sometimes the whips would even wrap around the face and tear apart your face and eyes. And so Jesus is just trying to enunciate these things, and some people are confusing it for what he's not actually saying. They say, "Well, this man's calling for Elijah." No, yeah, he wasn't. He was calling to God. And immediately one of them ran, and he took a sponge, and they filled it with sour wine. And they put it on a reed, and they offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Nah, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Now they're taunting again. They're taking opportunity in this situation to just go, "Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." They've already poked him about, "Let's see if God comes and saves him, if God loves him so much. He said he was his beloved son. Well, let's see if he can get himself off the cross. Let's see if he can do it himself. You know, let's see if Elijah did." They just take an opportunity again here to taunt him. But they're wondering, well, what is he doing calling out to Elijah? Is he expecting Elijah to come and save him? Perhaps they thought that, yes, because there was a superstitious belief around that time that Elijah would come from heaven and render aid to the righteous in times of need. If they were ever in a time of crisis, that he would come and render aid to them. And so this was just another opportunity to have Jesus prove to the world that he wasn't who he said he was. He's not a righteous man, because obviously Elijah ain't coming to give him any help. He obviously ain't the Son of God, because God ain't coming down to save him. He obviously isn't the miracle worker we thought he was. He can't save himself, so he's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. So they're just giving themselves more reason to justify their killing him. And this just becomes one more opportunity. So in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, not as loud as it was in verse 46. He's running out of steam, but he did cry out with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. Now, if you remember, a little earlier in the sermon, I threw it out there that we want to know why Jesus died. And here is the answer to our question. People oftentimes speculate what it was physiologically that resulted in Jesus's dying. Some people think that it was like he suffered hypovolemic shock, you know, a big medical term for like he just couldn't handle it. Some people think that it was his heart failure maybe. Some people say it was just straight up blood loss. Some people say it was suffocation because of the way they were positioned on the cross made it nearly impossible to breathe. And so there's all kinds of postulation about this, but the answer is right here. Jesus died because he yielded up his spirit. That's why Jesus died. Had nothing to do with blood loss, had nothing to do with heart failure. It was because he dismissed his own life. It was done. Matthew doesn't record it, but John does. His last words were, "It's finished. I'm done here. Job's over. Task has been completed. I'm finished. I'm done. So why stick around? To see if my body can heal from this? It ain't gonna. I know how Romans do it. I'm gonna die. But I'm gonna let go of my life. No one's gonna take it from me." Those are his words. Jesus said, long before this ever happened, "Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody's gonna kill me. I lay it down of my own." And he says, "And I'll take it up again when I want." So Jesus says, "I'm not gonna let anybody kill me. I decide when I die." This is significant to you and I because we need to see here that Jesus died willingly. He decided it would happen. And he decided when it would happen. So make no mistake, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus' life was given to you. That's what happened there. He gave it. No one took it from him. He gave it to us. And now he's dead. He did what he came to do. He lived the perfect life, the one that you and I could never touch. You know, we try so hard. Even as Christians, we're like, "I'm trying to be perfect." And if you're honest, you ain't. Okay? Even if you could live a perfect life from this day forward, what are you going to do about the first part? So he lived the perfect life from beginning to end. And then he died the death that you deserve. You and me both. Because I said it last week, we were the ones that should have been up there. And we all know it. We're the ones that deserve hell. If you didn't know before, you do now. Jesus didn't. I do. And you do. And I don't care how perfect you think you are. We are not the innocent ones. We're the guilty party. Jesus was innocent. But he came to take our place. He came to take our place. He became sin to intercept the wrath of God that was aimed at you. You were in the crosshairs of God. He had his gun on you, and Jesus stepped in the way and took the bullet. Jesus stepped in the way and intercepted the wrath so that God would regard you as perfect. He treated Jesus, listen to me, God treated Jesus on the cross like Jesus didn't deserve in a million years so that God could treat you like you don't deserve in a million years, which is righteously. Treat you well. Treat you with love. Treat you with care and kindness, none of which any of us deserve. God mistreated Jesus so that he could mistreat you. Do you want what you deserve? Do you want God to treat you fairly? The answer should be no. God, please don't give me what I deserve. He doesn't need to. Not any longer, because Jesus took what you deserve so that God could give you what you don't. Now Jesus has offered that sacrifice to God. He has absorbed all of the wrath against sin. But there's something about sacrifices that can sometimes be a little uncertain in the fact that God's not always automatically pleased with a sacrifice. You remember Cain? Cain offered a sacrifice to God, but just because he did it doesn't mean it was righteous. And throughout the Old Testament, we can read certain times where God demanded perfect sacrifice but didn't always get it. So was this one acceptable to God? I mean, Jesus went through all this trouble, and it's done now. He's dead. No rewinding the clock to do it over, but is God okay with it? Did he accept Jesus' work? Is he satisfied with what Jesus did in his life and his death? And the answer is given here, undoubtedly, in the next several verses. Look at verse 51. Then, okay, so it's finished. The work is finished, but God ain't done. It was after Jesus passed away that, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into Jerusalem. People saw dead people. I mean, this is, you know, what is it, signs, or is it a sixth sign or something? I see dead people. This is my uncle. This is my, you know, this is my dad is back. And so these people come out of the graves, they're resurrected, and they come after the resurrection of Christ to be seen in the city, so that when the centurion in verse 54 and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. I'll bet they did. They feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. And so this is a remarkable response by God Almighty as to the effectiveness of the pleasure that he feels, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Is God pleased? Oh, come on. Ask yourself if God is pleased. He's literally moving the earth to say, hey, that was good. That was significant. That's what I've been waiting for. Jesus' sacrifice tore the veil. It shook the earth. It split rocks. It opened graves, and it convinced skeptics. That's what it did. Did God accept Jesus' sacrifice? You answer that. More than enough proof here to say that he did. First of all, it tells us that the veil was torn in two, ripped completely apart, not just begun to tear, you know, halfway down. This veil is 30 feet wide by 30 feet high by 4 inches thick. That's the thickness of the wall cavity in the average home that's built with 2x4 studs. This is thick, and I'll bet loud. And it was torn in two pieces. A 30-foot tear that ripped it in half. This veil was in the temple. That's what we're told. And you know what it did? It served as a barrier that partitioned off the innermost room of the temple, which is called the Holy of Holies, from everything else. And it was in that small little room that God's presence was. So that was where God was, in their thinking. God was in this room. It had been that way since far back in the Old Testament times. No one was ever allowed to go into that place because God is too holy for a sinner to enter in. But because atonement had to be made for the people every year for their sacrifices, for their sins to be kind of overlooked by God for all of those thousands of years until a suitable sacrifice would come and God could punish it for all the sins of the world, a high priest was allowed to go in because something had to be done. But God made it mandatory that only that one person, that high priest, could only go in one time a year. And not until there were sacrifices made for that high priest so that he was as clean as he could be, morally speaking, before going into the presence of God. Because that's where God was found. And so for somebody to go into God's presence was pretty dangerous. If you're not the right person, and it ain't the right time, and you haven't done all the right things first. Okay? This was dangerous territory, very hazardous. So hazardous that the priest, the high priest, who went in to do the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies behind that curtain, they actually wore bells on their uniform, bells that would jingle, and they would tie a rope around their ankle. And so he would go in with a rope around his ankle, and the other end of the rope would be out here, people holding on to that thing. Because if the bells stopped jingling, you know, if you heard jingle, 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 and enough. Uh-oh. Either it wasn't the right person, or it wasn't the right time, or he didn't do all the right things first. He's dead. God killed him. And they would just pull the corpse out from behind the curtain. And then whoever gets to go in next has a real fun job, don't they? I'll do it. Dangerous. So this curtain was a literal barrier that separated man from God. And what Jesus' death did is unmistakable. It removed that barrier, ripped it in half. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that'd be Jesus himself, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's what happened when Jesus died. That barrier was removed. We now, through the blood of Christ, that's the sacrifice that was made, doing all the right things before we get to go in. We can go in now to the presence of God and enjoy him face to face, so to speak. Now, it says that that veil was his body, and Jesus' body was ripped. You remember the dinner they had before he went to the cross? He took bread, and he ripped it in half, and he said, "This is my body. This is my, it's going to be torn." And here in Hebrews 10, we're being told that that veil was his body. So his, did you know that that veil represented Jesus' actual body, his Jesus himself? That until he died, nobody could go to God? God was inaccessible? That brings new light to when Jesus said, "Nobody can go to God except through me. I will be ripped in half, and then you will have access to God." It is only through Jesus Christ that anybody on this planet has access to the Creator God. Only through Christ. Only by believing in what he reveals Jesus accomplished on the cross. The veil itself, again, was gigantic. Josephus, Jewish historian, he's a go-to for facts and tidbits about their culture and things. Very trusted author. He said about this veil that two horses pulling in opposite directions couldn't tear it. So this is impossible. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. If it was torn from bottom to top, that might leave people wondering if people did it. Maybe people did it. Maybe it was just a thing. No, it was top to bottom. Good luck with that. How are you going to get enough horses up that high to pull? So this was God's response to Jesus' sacrifice. Did he accept it? Yep. Yes. There's more to it. The earthquake, it says. Rocks were split. Just like darkness, earthquakes were also a sign of God's judgment. Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." That's exactly what's happening here. God's wrath is poured out. The rocks are splitting. Judgment. But let me ask you a question. Who is God? Who's in danger of judgment if it ain't Jesus? Because Jesus is dead. Jesus died, then the earthquake. And if this earthquake signifies judgment, then who is it that's in danger of judgment? Everybody else who just killed Christ. They better think about what they just did. And by the way, it is the centurion of all people who, after the earthquake and all these things, he bows his knee and says, "This was the Son of God." Okay? So there is an earthquake. Also tells us that graves were opened and bodies were raised. This is about as science fiction as it gets right here. I mean, this is the stuff of movies, zombie apocalypse, you know. People are coming back from the dead and wandering around. All this to say that death didn't beat Jesus. Jesus beat death. They thought they had killed this man, but all it did was bring a multiplicity of men back to life. You know, you think you can end the work of God by killing it. You're just going to make it worse if you're trying to stop things from happening. His dying opened the graves of many others is what we're told. And it continues to do the same thing today. And it says that it happened after his resurrection. We have to understand that Jesus came back from the dead, and he is explained in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits of the resurrection. And so Jesus came back. Then we have reason to believe that the rest of these individuals that are explained here came back and were seen in Jerusalem and all the rest. And so Jesus continues to bring people back to life even today, including you, if you have new life in Christ, if you believe in him, if you trust what the scriptures say. If you don't know what the scriptures say, how can you trust them? What you need to do is become familiar with what the scriptures say. And along the way, ask yourself if you're going to actually believe it or not. If you do, you'll be given new life too. Mark my words, you'll come out of the grave one day. I've always said it, and I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to have a t-shirt in heaven that says, "See, I told you. I'm telling you." And I know you can't give me that t-shirt unless there's a printing press up there and you can make one. Then you can give me that t-shirt, but you can't do it down here because it doesn't count. In heaven, it's going to be our reality. And so in verse 54, it says that when the centurion saw this and those who were with him, those who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, all these things are happening. When the centurion saw this, they couldn't deny it. And this is interesting because in the Old Testament, there's oftentimes you'll find some supernatural sign of acceptance that God offers at the sight of the sacrifice that's being made. So like somebody would slaughter an ox or make an animal sacrifice, and God would then respond to that with some visible sign to verify his acceptance of that sacrifice. So if you remember, this goes way back to Leviticus chapter 9, but at the ordination ceremony of the high priests, Aaron, the first high priest, he put the sacrifices on the altar, after which, it says in Leviticus 9, quote, "fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw this, they shouted with joy and fell face down on the ground," end quote. So supernatural acceptance, you know, God's showing this, and everybody falls on their face. You might remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah was confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you remember? And they did their sacrifice, and it wasn't working, and they're trying to get their God to respond to the sacrifice. And then Elijah puts his sacrifice on the altar, and then he commands the servants, and he says, "Pour a bunch of water on it." And they did, and he's like, "That's not enough. Pour a bunch more." And then he did, and then he says, "That's not, just a ton. Just douse the thing." And so it's just absolutely soaked. And then the Bible says that he went to pray and, quote, "the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench, and all the people cried out, 'The Lord, he is God.'" Well, golly, suppose he is. And then in Judges chapter 13, it says, "Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord," another sacrifice, another offering. "And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife were watching it, and they fell down on their faces to the ground." Now, I want you to notice in all three of these cases that I've referenced, the impression that it made on the witnesses. God accepted that sacrifice and made it visible with some undeniable proof, and the people that were there, not to see the sacrifice burning up, but God's response to it, fell on their faces in undeniable worship. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 54. The centurion saw the earthquake and everybody with him and all the things that accompanied Christ's death, and they can't deny it. They're saying things here that the Jews never did. "This is the Son of God." Some Gentile Roman executioner coming to an understanding that Christ's own family, God's own people, have overlooked. It's undeniable. Undeniable. Here they are, the centurion and his buddies, with Jesus' blood still fresh on their hands, and they know the truth. They know that they crucified the Lord of glory. And if you thought that it was surprising to read the part about graves opening up and dead people coming out and walking around, I think it's even more surprising here that hard-hearted people like this man can come to an understanding of who Jesus really is. What we have in our text this morning tells us plainly that the results of Christ's death were literally earth-shattering. It was enough to tear the veil in the temple and shake the ground and split rocks and soften hard hearts. It's that last one that I think is perhaps most miraculous of all. Christ's death is able to soften hard hearts. People who, because of years of sin, have grown very calloused in their conscience, very hard toward God, very cold to the truth. And God is able to melt that away. And I hope he continues to do so, even through my silly preaching. In verse 55, we're reminded that there were many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, who ministered to him, and they were still there looking on from afar. Tells us who they were: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. It's remarkable that they were there, because you remember his disciples ran away. But there they were. And I need to say that as faithful as they were to be at the site, they were still afar off. Jesus still has nobody close to him. And so nobody has ever received as much unfair treatment than Jesus did that day. From his friends, from the women, from his disciples, from his enemies, from strangers, complete strangers, and even from God. Nobody has ever received as much unfair treatment than Jesus did. Nobody. And I'll tell you this, nobody ever will. Jesus was on the receiving end of everyone's injustice. That includes you, even though you weren't there. Because here we are in Duluth, 2023. Like these women, we may be followers of Christ, but we're standing afar off, aren't we? Even more afar off than they were. We admire him, we love him. We maybe shed a tear every once in a while because we so appreciate what he's done, and we know that he didn't deserve any of this. And our hearts break, like theirs probably did. And we stand afar off, and we look, and we go, Jesus, why? And Jesus himself asking, why? Why did God treat Jesus like this? Why was he treated so unfairly by the entire world, his own creation, the whole of it? Because it was necessary, that's why. God treated Jesus like sin, which he didn't deserve, so that me and you could be treated like saints, which we don't deserve. Jesus let go of his relationship with the Father so that we could become his children. Jesus was estranged by God so that we could be reconciled to him. That's what's taking place here. When you read about the darkness, know that it was supernatural. Know that it was God's wrath. When you hear Jesus screaming, know that he was screaming at the top of his lungs, literally yelling at God. When you read these words, know that he was separated from God in a way that he had never been in his entire existence. Know that he absorbed the full wrath of God. He intercepted the fury that was directed at you. Understand that God did it because he loves you and was willing to pay Jesus, who he loved, as a ransom. He was willing to let go of something extremely valuable, personally precious to him, in order to recapture what was lost. That's you. Jesus was forsaken so that we could be found.